Growing up, I've read a lot about the medieval times. It was a fascination for me. I enjoyed reading about the knights, and one of my favorite stories was of Robin Hood and his band of merry men. I read as much as I could of him. But I also was fascinated by castles and the walls that surrounded them, and I always find it interesting when traveling to be able to, especially in Europe, being able to see the castles up on the hills or whatnot. And one of the most interesting things I remember was a couple years back, we went to Germany, and we were in, I believe it was in Cologne, Germany, and there was some Roman ruins. And they had, there was like a bath, or what would have been baths, but they were surrounded by walls. And just fascinating to see that architecture still standing there years later, hundreds of years later, right? So today I'm actually going to be talking a little bit about walls. Now, the Hebrew meaning of a wall can be found in Strong's Concordance under 2346. You can go check up on me afterwards. It's the word is choma, C-H-O-M-A, and it has the meaning of wall, what we would think of as a wall. And it can be found 133 times in the Old Testament. Now, this is what Strong's had to say about this word. It says it's a unused root, apparently meaning to join, a wall of protection, or wall, or walled. Now, the Greek meaning of wall can be found in Strong's in 5038, and it's tekios, T-E-I-C-H-O-S. And it can be have the meaning of a wall, especially around a city. And it can be found 9 times in the Old, or the New Testament, excuse me. Strong says it's akin to the base of tikto. I love all these Greek words. I wish I had learned Greek when I was in school. Fascinating. And it has the meaning of a wall, or a formative of a house, a wall. So it means that it could be part of a house, it could mean a wall, it could be part of a building. Let's see here. Tic-toe can be found in Strong's Concordance 5088, which means to be bear, to be born, bring forth, and occurs 18 times in the New Testament. And it's a strengthened form of primary word teko, T-E-K-O, which means to produce, or literatively or figuratively, be born, bring forth, be delivered. So it's kind of interesting that you have these words that kind of all build upon each other, and one means being born or being brought forth, and one means being a wall and transitioning into a wall. So we see that a wall can be part of a city, it can be built into a house, it can actually be something that surrounds a city and provides protection. We'll kind of go a little bit over both today. Now, walls were used as a primary means of defense. They were used to keep people out. They were used to keep people in. They were meant to be a place of safety. And this could include a mental safety, right? Feeling secure in your mind can lead to peace. Let's look at Ezekiel 38, verse 11, to start today. Ezekiel 38 and verse 11, it says, "You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." So we see a distinction here between a walled city and most likely here a town. Now, these people were living in what they thought was safety and peace, and they were doing so without a wall. So it's not uncommon to have great cities with villages on the outskirts, but there was also cities with very large walls. Let's look at Deuteronomy 3 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 5. We see here it says, all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. So if you wanted to try and help keep your people safe, you wanted to protect your lands, your people, you built walls. It's just what you did. Now, this didn't obviously always work. We know that Jerusalem was destroyed by the king of Babylon. It took a great battle there. We also know that the walls of Jericho were flattened miraculously by God. But one of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Nehemiah. Now, we got to, I think I mentioned this before when we were in Colorado for the conference, we got to go to the History Museum there, and they had the Dead Sea Scrolls on display. But one of the most interesting things that I found was they had these massive stones that they had brought in from Jerusalem. Now, these things were about, if I remember right, it was about chest high on me, and they were massive. I couldn't reach my arms around them. They were that big. So I went on the internet and did a little research, and one of the websites I was reading states this. You can go right up to the wall, and it's talking about the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and feel the texture of the stones and take in the awesome size of the structure. The largest stone in the wall is about 45 feet long, 15 feet deep, 15 feet high, and weighs more than 1 million pounds. The wall is 65 feet high. So if you're talking about back then, right, and they're building these types of walls for these cities, how are you going to move 1 million-pound stone? I mean, and you're not just moving one, right? You're stacking these on top of each other. So it's truly an incredible feat to think about them building these walls for these cities. I mean, it's no simple task. Now we read in Nehemiah 1, and we'll read 1 to 3, that the city of Jerusalem was in ruin. Nehemiah 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he wasn't aware of what had happened to Jerusalem here. And they said to me, the survivors who are left with from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So we see Jerusalem is in ruins, its walls are destroyed. But we should also notice that how quickly God brought forth the rebuilding of the wall. In chapter 6 of Nehemiah, verse 15 and 16. Nehemiah 6:15. And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. In 52 days, Nehemiah was able to rally the people to build a wall of Jerusalem again. A truly incredible feat. And as it says here, it had only happened because God had willed it. He had provided and given the people the strength they needed to accomplish the task that he had for them. And they accomplished this job even under duress from the nations around them. Many times Nehemiah got letters from bad people who attempted to persuade him to come out and meet with them. I'm sure they would have lopped off his head right quick. But he was given strength by God to have understanding and to carry forth with the job that he was given. And once this job was complete of building the wall around Jerusalem, they were able to once again make their homes there. I want to read Philippians 4 and verse 4 to 13 with this thought of attitude in mind, one of working hard to accomplish a goal and do the work that God has set forth. Philippians 4, and beginning in verse 4, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Wherever and in all things I have learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Similar attitude between Paul and Nehemiah. They both realized what God was needing to be done, and they did it. But they did it with the mindset of that it was God who does these things. Now, from the history of Jerusalem, we know that it was attacked 52 times. It was captured and recaptured 44 times, and it was destroyed twice. We know that it will again be attacked, and it will be occupied before the return of Christ. But there's a reason for this. Let's read in Deuteronomy 28. Starting in verse 45. Deuteronomy 28, beginning verse 45. "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. For the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed, and they shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Part of the curse that God said would come upon Israel for disobedience, for not following after the commandments, as well as not showing thankfulness for the mighty gifts that he has given them, was the things we just read. You know, reading the chapter of Deuteronomy 28 here, there's such a stark contrast between the blessings that God pronounces he will give for obedience and the cursings that he says will happen for disobedience. You know, it's hard to fathom and to think about these things that God says here in this chapter. A lot of us haven't seen what war really looks like, especially when it comes to not having these blessings. I can't remember a time when this country hasn't been blessed. That's just the generation that I grew up in. But when we see these things, there is such that contrast, and it's something we have to think about and meditate upon. Let's look at verse 64 and 68 here, because this is also a prophecy for our end time. This will happen again. Verse 64, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening!' And at evening you will say, 'Oh, that it were morning!' Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by way of which I said to you, 'You shall never see it again.' And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." So quite a stark contrast of what will happen in the future. You know, the walls that were around cities were for protection. The walls in our lives can help represent our salvation, specifically from the power of sin. And this is stated in Isaiah 60 and verse 18. Isaiah 60 and verse 18 states, "But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Now, throughout the Old Testament, the walls could be represented both the whole nation of Israel as well as individuals. An example of this is the former is where King David prayed in Psalm 51, verses 16 to 19, this: "For you do not desire sacrifice, or would I give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Now, the thought of rebuilding of the walls can speak to us of our own individual lives or of God's people today, his body, the church. So let's take a look at this. In Zechariah 2, beginning in verse 1, Zechariah 2 and verse 1 says, reads as follows. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see, or better, what will be its width and what will be its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I say, says the Lord, I will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be glory in her midst. Now, obviously, this is a prophecy for the time of the millennium. But what a great picture it unfolds. Jerusalem without walls, because of the great amount of people and animals in it. There's no need for walls, as it says, because God is like a wall of fire around it, willing and wanting to protect it. And we are also told in this vision that Jerusalem, which will be largely destroyed just prior to the return of Christ, will be rebuilt. We see that Jerusalem's boundaries will be enlarged. Now we know that this prophecy does not deal with the new Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven after the millennium and the great white throne judgment period, of which of time there will be no more physical beings and animals. But it describes the rebuilt or restored city of Jerusalem at the time of the millennium. So we also saw that the city of Jerusalem will have no physical walls. We can also read about this in Ezekiel 38, verse 11 and 12. Says, we're not only the city of Jerusalem, but also the entire promised land. Oh, sorry. 38 and verse 11 and 12. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. To take plunder and to take booty and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. So we see that not only the city of Jerusalem, but also the entire promised land is described as a land of unwalled villages, occupied by peaceful people. But just because the cities and the entire country will not have physical walls or gates for defense, it won't be helpless or defenseless. You know, we read in Ezekiel 38 at the very beginning of the millennium that Asiatic hordes will attempt to invade and occupy the promised land. But God will intervene and defeat the enemy by fire. You'll read this in Ezekiel 38, 22 and 39, verse 6. We also find a similar event happening at the very end of the millennium when God will destroy invading armies with fire. So we'll read that in Revelation 20, verse 7 to 9. Revelation 27. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are on all the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So we see it is God who described in Zechariah's vision as a wall of fire, a very physical thing that will happen. Now, whatever physical walls or gates may exist surrounding Jerusalem or the other cities in the Promised Land, they obviously won't exist for the defense, for the purpose of defense. And their gates will be continually open. You can read this in Isaiah 60 and verse 11, where it says, "Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession." We also read in verse 18 that with the exception of the attack of the Asiatic hordes at the beginning of the millennium, and of course at the end, this: "Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your border. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." So with this wonderful thought of Jerusalem's glorious future, Zechariah, who was described as a young man in Zechariah 2, verse 4, was inspired to encourage the people at his time to become zealous and diligent in fulfilling their obligation and their duty in rebuilding the physical Jerusalem. In Isaiah 26 and verse 1, it says, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks." This time has not yet come, but it shows God's immense ability to work in the lives of people, if they are willing. But today, we are to be building up physically and spiritually, as we have been hearing all feast. You know, one of the first things that we realize is that we are physical, but that we should be becoming more and more spiritual. And it's an enormous responsibility that is placed upon each of us. You know, it starts with Christ's sacrifice and God's calling. And it continues with our remembrance and a tremendous amount of effort and zeal. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves with lusts of flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not for yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk within them." We have been made alive from sin. Sin is a thing that sets people apart from God. It says, in God's eyes, we are already sitting with him, as it were. So we have to realize and meditate on these things. We have to be continually walking in good works. God has foreordained our lives. He has seen that we are alive today. We are here now. Our time is today. So we should carry our lives forth with the greatest extent possible. There's really no reason for us not to. Luke 9 verse 62 states, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" And once our calling is in place, we can't walk away. And we see over and over again in the Bible these exact words being uttered. Let's look at Mark 13 and verse 34. Mark 13:34 is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. To each one his work. To each one his gifts. We each have the opportunity to take the things that are our gifts and our talents and to grow upon them. To make them built up for the glory of God. So does 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. First Timothy 3 and verse 1, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." The position of leadership is called a good work, but it comes with massive responsibilities. God calls and places the people in his church as he pleases for the works that he has deemed that they can do, for what needs accomplishing. But notice, it's a work. It takes time. It takes action. It takes going forward. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse, beginning in verse 12. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very high in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." It was quite a bit of work that can be accomplished here, if we are to be becoming everything that is stated here. Let's also notice in 2 Timothy 4, it 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure the afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, Paul's words to Timothy were very personal. No one else could do the part that Timothy had been called to do. And Paul drove this point home to Timothy. He says, make it your own. Do the work that you've been called to do. We can take these words of Paul and apply them to ourselves. We own our calling. No one else can do that work for us. No one else can help us to get that work done that we have been called to do, because it's ours to do. And we all work together towards the common goal, right? But if we don't pull our own weight, do our own part, then God will find someone else to do it. Let's look at Ephesians 2 and beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, Christ's sacrifice allows us to have peace. It says by his sacrifice he tore down the middle wall, the one that was in the temple, which allows us to come to have a relationship with God. Now, he became our final high priest in being sinless. The only true way to have peace is to not have sin. And the only way to not have sin is to have a deep and respectful and loving relationship with God. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. So it's a circular thing that we fall into. And we have come to understand that Christ is the cornerstone of our lives, from which point we can start to build. Matthew 7, verse 24 to 27 states, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears my sayings and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. and great was its fall. So we can see that the cornerstone is letting Christ live his life through us. You know, at the end of the day, we each have to answer the question, were all of my actions today Christ-like? Would he have lived my life today and gotten through it without sinning? Could he have walked in my shoes? Would Christ be happy and willing to call me a friend based on the things that I have done today? And when you put it in terms like that, what's your answer? What's my answer? Let's look at Luke 14 and verse 25 to 34. Luke 14:25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and child, children, brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The cost of being a disciple of Christ is steep. It costs our time. It costs our worldly ambitions. It costs us our comfort zones. Proverbs 25 and verse 28 states, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You know, it takes serious consideration to see our ways, to see the effects and the outcomes of them. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 to 13. You'll turn there. Hebrews 5, beginning of verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, he's talking about Christ here, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and it was heard because of his godly fear, though he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, Christ showed us that even in a human form, perfection is possible. But it's a matter of will. It's a matter of how much we want to conform to become like God. Fervent cries and tears, it says that Christ gave, because of the need to stay perfect. He knew he had to. There was no other way, else humankind would ultimately just perish. Chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 14 to 16 says, seeing that we have a high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Christ was tempted. He was given multiple opportunities to sin. But he overcame that all, which is why he can be our mediator. He knows exactly what it's like to have sin pulling at you. But then we have to be sure that we are building properly, day by day. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. First Peter 2 and beginning of 4, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also were appointed. We have to have the faith and the confidence that we are building up ourselves for the church, for each other. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, Paul is calling out everyone here. You know, we each have an important part to play. But at the same time, we are all building together. You can't raise a child, says, how's that proverb go? It takes a village to raise a child, right? That's what the proverb says, and it's true. It takes a lot to build together. We're all different. We all have different strengths. But we all have the same mind of being Christians, of doing the same work. And so we find harmony in that. Looking out here, seeing all of you, you guys are my family. This is what I have come to love. And each of you provide a different piece in the building of God. It's incredible. It's incredible to think about. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 22. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And we are called to be living stones. You know, just as the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt stone upon stone, we too are being built up. We have to continually grow. But there's more to it than that. We have to learn how to integrate and work with each other to build up the church of God. Jude 1 and verse 20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." It takes continual effort on each of our parts. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Beginning in verse 1. The title in my Bible says, "Walk in Unity." Ephesians 4 and verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Follow lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth. He who ascended is also the one who, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints and for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." When you read these words and seek them, it's powerful how they can affect our lives, how they can affect all of our lives, because we are all growing together, each at different rates, but we should all be pushing forward. You know, this world tears people down constantly. I spend a lot of time on the internet just due to my work and my job, and it's shocking and extremely disturbing how people tear each other down. You can go on YouTube, you can go on this place called Reddit, you can any place, a website that has comments in the threads, you can see these people going at each other. They don't even know each other. They're behind a glass wall somewhere thousands of miles apart from each other, and they're fighting with one another constantly over stupid things. But that's not what we're here to do. We're called to build each other up. And we definitely do this, especially at the feast, because we have the opportunities to do so. But that's not the only time that we have the opportunity to do so. We all care for each other. We all look to build each other up throughout the year. We all pray for each other when we're going through hard times. We should continue to do this, to uphold and to build each other up, especially as we see the end time coming closer, because it will get harder, and we all need that motivation and that inspiration from each other. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 and 11 says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Firm and steadfast. Like the mighty stones that we read about earlier. We have to have this assurance in our lives. I hope that this is exactly how each of us feel walking away from this feast. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning of verse 7. First Corinthians 3 and verse 7. "So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which has given to me a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Notice the job to continually be building is up to each one of us, both singly and collectively. Our work that we do now will be tested to see what is truly worthy. This is our opportunity. This is our time. So let's take the opportunities and let's continue the rest of the feast, the couple days that we have left, to continue thinking about our duties as builders. Because that is what God has called us to do, to continue building up each ourselves and every single one of us.